We are, as a congregation this year, reading the Bible together in roughly chronological order, and we're now in the Gospels, and we are at the end of the Gospel accounts that we'll be covering this morning. Jason was laughing at Bill and I. We usually cover our readings on a Wednesday evening and a Sunday morning, and Wednesday evening last was a singing night, so we didn't have a full class. So we get one class to cover from the Last Supper to the Ascension. No problem there. Not a lot to say. And we do have a lot to talk about this morning. We will certainly not be able to dwell on these events with the depth that they deserve this morning, but we will read through some of these events and discuss some of these events and think about what we see about the Christ, about His nature and His purpose and who He was. And we'll think of what we learn about Yahweh, the I Am, our God, from these things. And we'll think about how these events change all of us. So please join in our discussions this morning. And hopefully we will bear much fruit from our discussions today. Before we begin, Brother Devin, will you lead us in a prayer? As Jesus lived and taught, he lived amongst crowds. He was followed by crowds. He spoke sermons amongst crowds. He performed miracles with many people witnessing it. But here at the end of his life, he gathers more closely his apostles to him. And he has some special things to say to his closest followers, the ones who were sent out, the ones who were chosen by him to be his apostles. And he gathers them together for this Last Supper as they are preparing for the Passover that is to come. They gather together in an upper room to have this Last Supper. He then washes the disciples' feet so that they will know that in his kingdom, the one who is greatest is the least, is the servant. And so he shows them his love for them and his willingness to serve. And that example that if you will walk in his footsteps, then you will serve each other. He predicts the denials that are going to happen, the forsaking that is going to happen. Right? He tells his disciples that the sheep are going to scatter. And Peter, of course, says, "No, I will never deny you." And he's not the only one. The other apostles, too, say the same thing. "I will not forsake you, Jesus." But he knows what is to come as he is about to be sacrificed and set upon by these crowds. He then leads them out to the Mount of Olives, and we have what people refer to as this Olivet discourse. And I think this was what Bill taught a lot from on Wednesday night in his few brief moments of his teachings there about the vine and the branches, his teachings about the Spirit that is to come. Jesus then prays for these apostles, and he prays for those who will believe from their word. He prays for us. And what does he pray for Christians? That we would be one, that we would be unified, right, with Him and the Father, that we would be one as He and the Father are one. He prays for us and says that we will be blessed. Blessed are those who will who have not seen but will believe. Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane next, and he prays, in sorrow for what's to come. And what is he praying for? For the cup to pass from him. He's praying for deliverance. He knows the pain. He knows the suffering. He knows everything that is about to come his way. And yet, his prayer is, not my will, but yours be done. He is obedient to the Father throughout everything. He's then betrayed. By whom? By Judas, who he had predicted at the Last Supper would betray him, who leads the group of soldiers and leaders to Jesus there in the garden, and they arrest him after the attempt is made to defend Jesus, and the servant's Malchus's ear is cut off. Jesus says, "Put away your swords." Heals Malchus's ear. But Jesus is then arrested, brought before the Sanhedrin, the council, before Annas and Caiaphas, and they condemn him. And why do they condemn Jesus? What is it about Jesus that leads them to condemn him? Pardon? Blasphemy. That's right. They say that Jesus has committed blasphemy by calling himself the Son of God, by calling himself the Christ, which they believe, or at least pretend to believe, is not true. That this cannot possibly be true. And so they then condemn him. They mock him. They beat him. And during all of this, all of these events is where Peter denies Jesus these three times and does not want to be associated with him out of fear for what might happen to him. Judas at this time regrets his decision to betray Jesus. He doesn't repent, he regrets. Right? There's a difference between repentance and regret. And his does not lead to godly sorrow. It leads to a sensual sorrow, a worldly sorrow, and he takes his own life, regretting that he had betrayed innocent blood, an innocent man. Jesus is then brought to Pilate. And why do the leaders bring Jesus to Pilate instead of taking care of him themselves? That's right. So they don't really have true authority in their own land. They're ruled by the Romans, and so they don't have the ability to execute someone. So they take him to Pilate, saying, "You need to execute this man." And why is it that you need to execute this man? Is it the same charge that they brought against Jesus at the council? That's right. So it's a little bit different now, right? They know that Pilate's not going to care that he said he's the Messiah. He says, "This guy claims he's a king, and we have no king but Caesar." Right, so this person is an insurrectionist. He's a dangerous person. You need to execute him because he's a threat. Pilate doesn't see him as the threat. He is, I guess, impressed by Jesus' demeanor, by Jesus' willingness to be open about things. He has nothing to hide. But he makes clear that his kingdom is not a threat. And why is it not a threat? Not of this world. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And so, this is not a threat to you. This is not a threat to Caesar in the way you're thinking. I'm not an insurrectionist. I'm leading a spiritual kingdom. Pilate sends him to Herod when he finds out that he's a Galilean. Thinks, okay, maybe Herod will take care of this. Herod hears from him, wants to see some miracles from him. He was curious about Jesus. But in the end, he sends him back to Pilate. And at this point, Pilate's trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. The crowds are, of course, demanding that he be crucified. Pilate comes up with a clever idea. Oh, it's time for the feast. We have this tradition that during the feast, I release a prisoner to you. Isn't this a great time? How about Jesus? And they demand not Jesus, but Barabbas, who was a notorious criminal of the time. And they say, "No, give us Barabbas, but crucify Jesus." Jesus is flogged by the Romans. He's given a crown of thorns. He's mocked. He's spit upon, beaten with the rod that they had given him as his scepter. And Pilate again tries to release him, but when the crowds are demanding that he be crucified, Pilate washes his hands of the matter to say he's innocent of this, and allows the crowd to take Jesus, and the soldiers then lead Jesus out to be crucified upon the hill, with Simon carrying his cross. Then we come to this moment when Jesus is slain, when the Lamb of God is slain at the Passover itself. And we see that the words that Jesus speaks from the cross as He is bearing our sins, as He is suffering the pain and the anguish. And these are the words that He speaks from that cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He says to the thief on the cross, truly today you will be with me in paradise. He says to his mother and to John, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. He says the quote from the psalm, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, I thirst, it is finished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The Lamb of God, silent before His slayers, right? He's not complaining. He is not resisting. All of His words show His submission to the Father's will and His willingness to lay down His life, not have it taken from Him. So at that, during the crucifixion, we see 3 hours of darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour. The sun is darkened in this dark hour. The veil of the temple when Jesus dies is torn in two. The earth quakes. The dead are raised. Right? So we see the miraculous manifestations going on to show the significance of Jesus' death. We see His side being pierced and the blood and the water flowing forth, which John recounts as a proof that this was not some apparition, that Jesus was not some ghost. He was truly flesh and blood. He was God incarnate. He was God with us. They don't break Jesus' bones, His legs, to kill Him because He is already dead at that point. They take Jesus down and bury His body in Joseph's tomb. Soldiers are dispatched to guard the tomb, to ensure that, you know, the disciples don't carry Him away. And the guards at one point see an angel, and the earth quakes and the stone is rolled away. The angels announce when the next morning when the Marys come to anoint His body that He is risen. He is not here. They send word to Peter and John, and Peter outruns John to the tomb to come and see the empty tomb. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene at this point after being risen. He appears to these two men on the road to Emmaus, to Cleopas and his companion, and He talks to them of the Scriptures, right? They're saying, look at what's happened. They've taken Him away. We don't know what's going on. And Jesus teaches them from the beginning, from the Scriptures, everything about Himself, and that all of these things had happened to fulfill the prophecies that God had given. Jesus appears to His apostles and breathes on them the Holy Spirit. We have this account of Thomas doubting how this could possibly be, and Jesus relieving those doubts, having him touch His side, having him touch his hands to truly believe He was the risen Son of God. Strangely, a few days later, you find them fishing again. You find these apostles fishing again, and Jesus coming to them on the seaside, right? And telling them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat, and they bring in this miraculous catch of fish, and then they have breakfast by the sea. Jesus tells Peter to show His love for him by feeding his sheep, and has him repeat that three times. We then see Jesus giving the Great Commission to His apostles, that they would go into the whole world and teach and baptize And he tells them to go wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit to come. And then he ascends to heaven. So, that's a lot. That's a lot that we read. It's amazing to think about these events and to think about the people who witnessed these events, everything they had seen before, everything they're seeing now, and the things that they are going to see in the years to come as they serve as Jesus' apostles and have that authority in His church. But let's think about this morning from these passages. You know, what do we see about the Christ from these events? Who is this Jesus? Who is the Christ? Any thoughts come to your mind as you have read through all of these passages? Significance of who He was. Brother Tony. Right. So many of the things that He taught them, that He told them, they perhaps thought they understood it at the time. But after these events, and especially when they receive His Spirit, but when they see Him risen from the dead, when they see, His predictions take place, they finally understand, and not perfect understanding, but they understand greater than they ever had. Who He was and what His purpose was and what the nature of His kingdom was going to be. Still a little bit of confusion even afterwards, and there will be more confusion that we'll see as we look through the book of Acts. But they're understanding now that the nature of the kingdom is spiritual, is going to be full. Yeah. Right.
To go do what they need to do. And, you see an aspect of the good here in the next few weeks there from James. But he's able to do that.
Right. Right.
It's okay.
Right. Right. So the strength that they gain from witnessing these events is going to be so important to them in their future mission. We see Jesus as the Son of Man, right? This was the nature of was it last week? I can't remember which week Jason preached about this, or week before. Where do we see Jesus as the Son of Man in the events that we've just read this past week? Andrew. Right, and you see Him in the garden. You see Him, thinking about the fact that His friends will not be loyal to Him, are going to deny Him, are going to forsake Him. You saw Him, on the cross. I mean, almost everything He says just shows His humanity, His concern for man, Right? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He's not thinking of himself. He's thinking of us. He's thinking of mankind. He's thinking of these men who have beaten him, have spit upon him, have mocked him, are killing him. And this is what he says, thinking only of man, of the people who he came to save. Woman, behold your son, behold your mother. He had the concern for his mother, just like you would have a concern for your mother. Right? He had the relationship with John, that close, loving relationship that you would have with your closest friend. He had those human friendships. I thirst. He had the same sensory, right, perceptions. He had the same pain. He had the same anguish that we would have experienced had we gone through that, because he was man and God. He was that Son of Man. And we see that so greatly in these events. But we see him as this selfless, suffering, obedient servant. Despite everything that's going on, he is willing to suffer. He is willing to do God's will and to empty himself for our benefit and in furtherance of God's desire, right? To draw men unto himself. And so everything he does is for us, and it reveals him as this prophesied suffering servant, right? The one who would suffer for mankind. Andy. Right, so the death of Jesus as the Lamb of God appears in some sense tragic, right? It is terrible that this innocent Lamb of God would suffer for us. And to see it happen and to see his silence in the face of his accusers and his willingness to give himself in this way is heart-rending, because we see that it's our sin that causes this, and yet it's not a tragedy. This is not a look how bad the world is that this had to happen, right? In the end, he is risen victorious over sin and death. He is a risen king. And so despite the discomfort and despite how this makes us feel to see Jesus suffer in this way, there is rejoicing in God's final victory over Satan, his final victory over sin and death. And so we're not here to lament the poor man who died to found this church. We're here because we serve him, a risen Savior, a risen King. And so the last events are so important, of Jesus raising from the dead, of him appearing to all these people to show that it was real, that he rose from the dead. Because in his resurrection, there is hope for us as well. What else do you see about Jesus, about the Messiah, the Christ, from this week's readings? What stuck out in your minds? Yes. Yes, absolutely. As we read through it, we kept seeing it as it was written in fulfillment, right? This was again and again what was prophesied, what was to be from the beginning. And then even after it happens, he has to explain from them, from the law and the prophets, what these things were said and written concerning himself. This is not some accidental event, right? This was, I guess I can move forward. What it reveals about God is, his foreordained, manifestation of his love to all mankind, right? So, turn to these passages. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. It speaks of, starting verse 19, talks about the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Then Revelation 13, 8. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, speaks of Christians, all who dwell on earth and will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life, the Lamb who was slain. And there's a lot of confusion as to whether slain from the foundation of the world, who that refers to. But most versions describe the Lamb himself as the one who is slain from the foundation of the world. Titus 1, and it's in keeping with these other passages, Titus 1, verses 2 and 3. Someone want to read that for us? The hope of eternal life was something that God promised before the ages began, right? All of this was planned before the foundation of the world. The fact that Jesus came to save us was not some sort of an answer to a mistake, right? That, oops, things didn't work out the way I wanted. Now I'm going to have to send Jesus to fix these things. This was God's plan before the foundation of the world, that he would reveal himself, manifest himself through his son Jesus, to draw us back to himself through his showing his steadfast love, his redemptive power. It's weird. We always talk about it as his plan of salvation or his scheme of redemption. And plan and scheme just seem so inadequate. It's like you go to the Grand Canyon and say, oh, look at that big hole in the ground. Well, yeah, it's a big hole in the ground, but come on. It's a plan. And I know we have to, but those aren't biblical words, right? The Bible never refers to this as a plan or a scheme. We do it, I can't think of anything else to say, and probably because you sound like you're being highfalutin if you say it's God's foreordained manifestation of it, but it is so much bigger than just a plan, right? It's hard to describe the wisdom and just the brilliance of what God did, and that he from the foundation of the world ordained that this would happen, so that his love would be manifested in the world. It's amazing to think about who he is and how he chose to reveal his love for us. Because it shows, right, that side of himself. Yeah, Tom, sorry. Yeah, you know, God has the power to place us on our knees. Every single one of us, He could place us on our knees. He could put us there. But He chose to bring us to our knees. He chose to show His steadfast love, the boundless nature of His love for mankind, in a way that we would submit ourselves to Him willingly, right? Out of love for Him. Tony. Right, right. But it was His desire that He would have a people for Himself who would choose to bow their knees to Him. Out of love for Him, out of submission to the One whose love is boundless, whose mercy is boundless. Right? That was His will, to reveal His love in that way and manifest it through His Son in a way that would draw us back to Him. Bill. And knowing all along, right, that this is a message that the proud will reject. It's the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. And that's part of the reason God revealed himself in that way. Because the people he wants to be his own possession are a humble people. Yeah, so we have to be willing, right, to look upon God without that veil on our face, to look upon Jesus as this revealed Son of God, and you know it's interesting when we get to this. Well, how does this change us? Right, it changes everything. Everything we see in here is about darkness. Right, that's what Jesus says. This is the, you know, when they came to arrest him. Right, isn't it interesting that Judas betrays him? I used to always wonder what's going on there. Don't they know why do they need Judas? Why did they need Judas to betray Jesus? That's right. They were afraid to come after Jesus in the day. They were afraid to come after Jesus when the crowds were around because they feared the people. They needed to take Jesus in a quiet spot in the darkness where there was no one to see what was happening. Right? And that's what Jesus says. This is your hour. The hour of darkness. This is when you do these things. You didn't do this to me when I was day by day teaching in the temple. I've been doing all these things in the light of day. And no one came after me then, right? You do these things in darkness. And everything that's revealed here, the sun is darkened, right? We see the terrible nature of sin in this hour. So are we going to be those who live in darkness? Or are we going to be those who live in light? Are we going to be those who, you know, don't veil our faces in the face of Jesus? Are we going to be those whose deeds are such that we don't fear to be with him, to be exposed by him, to come to his teachings and listen to them for what they are, and to truly submit ourselves to his light, to be willing to walk in his light? And everything we said from the beginning of John, right, was that some are going to love the darkness and they're not going to come to Jesus. But we are those who walk in light. And so if we if we all will submit ourselves to Him, there is nothing to fear in Jesus. We can bask in the glory of His light, of His revelation, of the truth that He revealed. That's what changes us about these events, to walk in His light. We also see that we are not our own, that we are bought with a price. My person in that event is Barabbas. That's who I am. Barabbas, son of the Father. I don't think it's a mistake, or, just some sort of coincidence that he has a name like that. He represents every man. He represents the fact that I deserve death. I have sinned. I am a notorious sinner. And the only reason I have freedom, the only reason I have liberty, the only reason I have life is because Jesus died in my place. And that changes who I am, that I am bought with a price. I am not my own. And because His tomb is empty, hope abounds in our lives. We have nothing to fear. We have a risen Savior. And we have this hope of resurrection. Not just at the end of time. We have the hope that He can bring to life what is dead. And it's true at the end of time, but it's true all throughout our lives, that He can bring us to life again. His power, the power of His Spirit, can quicken us, can make us alive in Him. And we can live in hope because of that. The last thing that I want to think about, and certainly welcome more comments, but this is a town, right? Everyone talks about how when you meet someone, the first thing in Washington, D.C., when you meet someone is you ask, what do you do? So what do you do? Right? Because we're all so focused on careers, on vocations, right? That's what everyone says in D.C. What do you do? Well, what do His disciples do? Right? What are these? They're fishermen. Jesus dies, risen from the dead. Like from the first time He met them, He told them, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm changing your life. You're going to have a new vocation. Here He is. He's died. He's resurrected. And they're fishing again. Because that's who they were. I'm a fisherman. So who are you? Right? Am I a lawyer? Am I a nurse? Am I a doctor? Am I a soldier? Am I a homemaker? Is that who I am? Is that, the substance of what motivates me? Is that when what I'm going to spend my time doing, devoted to, is these worldly things? Is that all I am? If someone asks, what do? Is that the first thing that comes to your mind? I'm a this. That's who I am. Jesus wanted them to change who they were. You're not going to be fishermen anymore. You are going to be fishers of men. But here they are, casting their nets, right? And how often are we casting our nets into pursuits that we're drawing up empty? We're not satisfied, with the career that we think is going to make us happy, with, the raising of our children that we think is going to bring us joy, with, whatever it is that we talk about as what I do. It's never going to satisfy you. You're going to keep drawing up empty nets until you cast on the other side. And Jesus, wants us to be a different people, to have a different purpose, to have a different vocation in our lives. We are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. This is our purpose. It's who we are in Christ. So, what do? I serve Him. If we are to follow Jesus, that's what we do. That's who we are. It changes everything about our lives. It should. So we all have to think about ourselves. Is that the case for me? Or am I back putting nets in water, trying to draw up other things that I think are going to satisfy me and meet my needs? Brother Tom. So, as individuals, you know, we're going to follow him. We're like those apostles did, like the disciples did, we're just going to follow him. And as a body of Christ, we're going to see over the next few weeks what it means to be that body of Christ in the world, to be the church, to be this called out people, right? And we might all have different ways that we're going to follow him in our individual lives, different ways that we're going to reach out to people, different gifts, different abilities. But as a body, we are also going to serve him together in unity and in love, and we're going to see all how that works as we read through the book of Acts and through these epistles. Brother Nono. Right. Right. Daily and follow him selflessly, and to do it in unity, right, which is what his prayer was for us, and that people will know God's love when they see our love for each other, for our neighbor. Damon. Thank you, Brother John. Thank you, everybody.